like to welcome those that are listening in at Simon Manor this evening. And now it's our pleasure to invite Mr. Peter Lawrence to address the subject, Love, the Bible Definition. Mr. Lawrence, please.
Good evening, everyone. Thank you for taking the time to come out here this evening and spend some time around the Word of God. I appreciate an audience, but more importantly, God appreciates that you've placed value on His Word and that you have chosen to spend some time here rather than indulging yourself elsewhere. As our topic would suggest, of course, we will be talking about love. And to start with, we'd just like to set forward a brief outline of what we will be looking at this evening. Our thoughts will be divided into two sections. Firstly, we'd like to go through the chapter our chairman read for us in a little bit more detail. Some of the characteristics require a little more digging than would appear at first on the surface, and we'd like to fill out some of these points brought out in the scripture. In the second portion of our presentation, we'd like to look at a practical example from the life of Peter of what love does. What is the result of love in a person's life? Because that's really the most important lesson that we can learn from God's Word, and we'll endeavor to prove that tonight. Really, the essence of the gospel comes down to the application and the implementation of its message in our daily lives. Now, there's an enormous amount of confusion in the world around us today as to the meaning of love, the definition of love, the scope of love, the power of love, pretty much anything to do with love. I began some research on the internet, which I quickly abandoned, to try to get an appreciation of what people generally think regarding the concept of love. I say quickly abandoned because it was very apparent from just a few clicks that anything of real value would be nearly impossible to find. From people falling in love and falling out of love to people loving cars and cell phones and shoes, running and reading and knitting, flowers and trees and the sky, you name it. In Christian circles as well, there is confusion with people professing to love God and at the same time showing a love of violence and immorality and pride by the things that they involve themselves in. People embracing evil and good simultaneously in the name of unconditional love. All this, after just a few clicks of a button, I decided that my time would be better spent elsewhere, more specifically in the Word of God. Now, before we get into 1 Corinthians, we'd just like to talk about two words in Greek that are translated as love in our English Bibles. And the correct understanding and of the intent of these two words in their original language will go a long way in helping us to understand just what they mean for us now as we read them in this room and in this era. The first Greek word translated love, which we'll look at, is the word philio. And philio love is used to describe a love of the heart, friendship and affection, emotional love and feelings. The second Greek word translated love is the word agape. And agape love is used to describe a love of the mind or of the intellect. Agape love is used to describe sacrificial action and decision based on principle or duty. Agape is head love, and philio is heart love. Agape is used a factor of 6 times more frequently in our text than philio. And so it is important for us to understand the difference of the two. With just 2 quick verses, hopefully we'll be able to illustrate what is meant by head love versus heart love. John chapter 15 and verse 12. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says to them, in verse 12 of John chapter 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Jesus issues a command. This is not a feeling or an emotion, but it is a commandment like come or go. It is to be obeyed by deciding to obey and acting upon principle and duty. The second passage we'll quickly turn to is in Matthew chapter 5. This is taken from a passage which we commonly refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. And as Jesus is talking to the multitudes, he says in chapter 5 at verse 43, "Ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." This cannot be an emotional feeling of love. If this was an emotional feeling or friendship, then these people would not be enemies. They would be friends. Jesus commands love to be shown toward enemies, so it must be an intellectual decision to show the characteristics of love towards these people. It must be a choice, a deliberate decision which, in fact, goes against every natural fiber in our body. And that is just it. This commandment of love is something that is unnatural to us. It is natural to have friends. It is natural and easy to love the things that make us feel good and make us happy. But you see, it's another thing altogether to truly love in the way that we are commanded to love, because it goes against everything that comes naturally and easy to us. And so when asked, what is the greatest commandment of all, our Lord Jesus replies, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and with all your mind, because that's what it takes, doesn't it? It takes everything we have to be able to love in this way. So let's turn then to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, has given them a list of characteristics of love. To really understand the full impact of what Paul is writing to the Corinthians in this chapter, we really need to look at the chapter before to get the context. In chapter 12, Paul is talking about the ecclesia of God being like a body with different parts working together to make a whole or a complete unit. Verse 12 of chapter 12 says, "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. So is Christ. One complete body, many members." He continues to draw this out in verse 28. And in verse 28 we read, "And God hath set some in the ecclesia, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues." So there are different roles, there are different responsibilities, there are different duties in the body, and they're differentiated by different gifts of the Holy Spirit. Let's read verse 28, or continue on from verse 28, reading verses 29 to 31. "Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet I show unto you a more excellent way." Something very curious comes out in the last phrase of this whole chapter. "And yet I show you a more excellent way." What could that be? What could be more excellent? What could be better to hold God's ecclesia together and cause it to function effectively? What could throw beyond or surpass, as the words excellent in the Greek suggests, what could be more excellent than the Holy Spirit of God? Well, it's love. And he's about to tell us all about it in chapter 13. So it's in this context of love being more excellent than all of the Spirit gifts in the first century that we come and read verse 1 of chapter 13. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become as sounding brass, or as a tinkling cymbal." talking about the gifts of tongues being, if they are not, if charity is not the basis of these gifts, then it is worthless, like a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now, let's quickly turn to Psalm 150. I have a number of passages, and if you don't want to turn them up, that's fine. Maybe you can get them from me later or just listen. But if we turn to Psalm 150, we read, "Praise ye the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in the firmament of his power, praise him for his mighty acts, praise him according to his excellent greatness, praise him with the sound of a trumpet, praise him with the psaltery and harp, praise him with the timbrel and dance, praise him with stringed instruments and organs, praise him upon the loud cymbals, praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord." Now, I want you to imagine for a minute going to a symphony, going to an orchestra, say the Messiah, and you're sitting in the seats and you're waiting for the presentation to begin, and the orchestra comes out and sits down and is ready, and then there's nothing until suddenly you hear a clashing gong or cymbals, and that's the only sound you hear. It's completely out of place. It is not pleasing. It is not harmonious. And that is the point that Paul is trying to bring out, that if these acts or if these speaking in tongues are not done with charity, then they are out of place. They are not harmonious and therefore not acceptable. Verse 2, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing." It's interesting that Paul chooses to use these two gifts and contrast them in verses 1 and 2, speaking with tongues and the gift of prophecy. As I mentioned, the backdrop to chapter 13 is, of course, chapter 12, which talks about unity in the body. And it is evident in verse 22 down to verse 25 that there was not unity, that there was division, that there was envy. And he uses these two gifts. He pits them against each other to show what was amiss in Corinth. And in verse 25 in chapter 12, we read that there should be no schism in the body, when, of course, there was. And so, again, he points out the fact that if there is not love as a motivator behind these activities, then they are worthless and they are nothing. Verse 3, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing." Great works. Giving your body to be burned would seem a bit distant and a bit hard for us to imagine in this day and age. But perhaps selling everything we have and giving it to charity would be a little more something that we could actually imagine, although I'm sure not relate to. But even if something, a great work like this, was to be done, if it was not motivated truly by love, it is useless. We find that there are many charities today, and we're constantly bombarded to give to this society or that society, but often it's out of self-fulfillment that these things are motivated, and you can feel great about yourself as opposed to a true motivation of love. Now, these first three verses reminded me of Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So there's evidence from this verse, and Jesus explains to us that it is possible to do many wonderful works, But those works, if not motivated by love, if love is not the motivating factor in those works, Jesus will say, I never knew you, to those people. Deeds are not good enough. Love is essential to the gospel. And Jesus here, as we've seen, explains that not works alone are acceptable, but works motivated by love are pleasing to God. Now, the love he's about to describe, Paul is about to describe back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 7, and all its facets go beyond, as we mentioned, go beyond the Holy Spirit gifts of the first century. This is a complete list of the characteristics of love. They're carefully chosen and presented to us. And we must stress that it is a complete list. Each ingredient is necessary. It is not an option for us to choose the ones which we like and leave the others to one side. We may say, well, I'm naturally patient, and so I'll key in on this aspect. And, well, the envy bit and the thinking evil, you know, I'm just not going to worry about those too much because I'm really good at patience. You see, it's all part of a complete character, the development of which must consume our heart and our soul and our mind, as we cited earlier. So 1 Corinthians 13, then, in verse 4, love suffereth long. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, God waits 120 years while Noah, the preacher of righteousness, builds an ark. Are we this patient with each other? We expect things now. We expect others to do things for us now. We expect people to mature now and to grow up now. But that's not what God does he? He is infinitely patient. Turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5 and verse 7 says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. You can't rush growing, can you? You plant the seeds in the spring, and they grow. You can tend them, and you can water them, but the crop is not ready until it is ready. And that is the essence of this patience. Continuing in verse 4, love is kind. The Greek means useful, to be useful. Matthew chapter 25. Now, we won't read this whole passage, but again, it's Jesus is giving an example of what it is like when he comes in his glory. And we know the passage. There are two groups of people. Jesus says to some, depart from me, because when I was a hungered and thirsty and a stranger and so on, you did nothing for me. And to the others, he says, when I was hungry and thirsty and so on, you did these things. So what the essence of this passage, again, is saying that it is necessary to do things. It is not good enough to think kind thoughts, because, as James says, it is of no value to say to someone who is hungry, depart and be warmed and filled and do nothing about it. There's no value in that. It is necessary to be kind as an action to each other in order to show love. Continuing in verse 4, love envieth not. We talked about this a little bit as chapter 12 is the background. Clearly in Corinth there was envy. And Matthew chapter 27 verses 15 to 18, we see what the end result of envy can be if left unchecked. Matthew chapter 27, verses 15 to 18. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy They had delivered them. They had delivered him. So envy, if unchecked and in its extreme case, leads to murder. So it's only fitting then that love, true love, God's love, will have no part to do with envy. Also tied up in this idea of envy is covetousness. Paul tells Timothy, as we well know in chapter 6, verse 6, that godliness with contentment is great gain. And he continues to say, be content with food and raiment. Do not envy, do not covet what others have. Continuing on in verse 4, love vaunteth not itself. It is not puffed up. It is not proud. Now, we could spend a whole evening going through verses about pride, through the Proverbs and so on, how God despises pride. Verse 5, love doth not behave itself unseemly. Love does not act improperly. Love does the right thing. Just over the page in my Bible in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. Love is not rude. Continuing in verse 5, love seeketh not her own. Love is not selfish. It does not insist on its own way. Just think how backward this is in the world that we live in. Everything, and we mean everything, is look out for number one. There's an attitude, especially from the youth, but certainly not limited to it, that says, I will do what I want, and you will deal with it. There's an absolute disregard for parents, for teachers, for society. God says love doesn't do that. Love is not easily provoked, in verse 5. Love is not short-tempered. Notice that that's different from suffering long, in verse 4. James says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. We have a tendency to get our back up easily, don't we? And defensive of our position when we're challenged. We can use this in reference to rebuke. If someone is rebuking us, that we don't explode, but we listen to what they have to say. Temperate or self-controlled. Now, the other thing with a short temper is often things are said which are we didn't mean to say, and if we would have been thinking clearly, we would certainly have not have said those. And unfortunately, once they're out, they're out. And we can wish all we want that they were taken back, but it's often too late. And so love is not easily provoked. Love thinketh no evil. And what it actually means is love doesn't keep score. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21 and 22. Peter comes to Jesus and he asks him in verse 21, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times, which Peter thought was a generous number. But in verse 22, Jesus says to him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Jesus says, an infinite number of times. Don't keep score. Our natural reaction is to remember the wrongs of others. And in future incidences, we can be very quick to bring up the faults of others and things they have done in the past. But as Paul again tells us via Corinthians 13, love does not keep score. Forget them. God does. Verse 6, love does not rejoice in iniquity. Now, we've all seen the scenes from the Middle East where there's been cheering in the streets after bombs fallen on Israel or something like that. And that's not really what it means. This is internal. When we see people in difficulty, we can think that they deserved it, that they had it coming to them. It's a tough thing not to do. Perhaps we can see homeless people and say, well, it's their own fault. They've made poor decisions in their lives. They deserved it. They had it coming. Or perhaps they were neglectful parents and they deserve the stress and the heartache that the teenager is putting them through. Love does not do that. Love does not rejoice or find satisfaction or cheer in the trials of others. Love rejoices not in iniquity, but it rejoices in truth. It is happy for others in their blessings. Verse 7, love bears all things. The Greek gives the idea of covering over, or to conceal, or to protect by covering. The opposite is the case in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 13, Paul says to Timothy, speaking of certain widows, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking of things which they ought not. And this is the idea of bearing all things, being trustworthy. Have you ever been in a situation where you've needed someone to trust? You've needed to place your confidence in someone, and you knew that you could count on them not to broadcast your particular situation? That is love. It's such a refreshing thing knowing that you can have confidence in someone, that they won't turn around and spread what you've spoken to them in confidence and spread it around. Love believeth all things in verse 7. Love always trusts, and love hopes all things. Love endures all things at the end of verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if, when you do well and you suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And we know that there is one who is keeping score. There is one who will judge righteously. And in verse 8, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love never faileth. We can be reminded of Genesis chapter 8, verse 21 and 22, when they come out from the ark and Noah offers a sacrifice and God smells the sweet savor, and he says, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will not pass. And that's a commitment that God has given to us. Love never fails. God's love never fails. Now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three in verse 13. But the greatest of these is love, because it endures. So as we mentioned in the introduction, we're going to take a lesson from the life of Peter. Let's turn over to John chapter 21. We know the story. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and the disciples are fishing, and they see Jesus on the shore. And when they arrived to the shore, and when they had dined, coming in at verse 15 of John chapter 21, when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? He said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, feed my lambs. Now, this is an interesting exchange, and we talked about the definitions of love. And up until now, every occurrence of love that we have looked at has been the agape love. But in this chapter, we have an interesting exchange between Jesus and Peter. Jesus asks in verse 15, he asks Peter if he loves him with the agape, with the head love. Are you prepared to make decisions for me based upon your head and not your heart? Now, Peter answers in verse 15 that he says, I love thee as a friendship, with a heart love and not a head love, the agape and the filial. And this continues in verse 16 as well, where Jesus asks him again, do you have this agape love for me? Peter replies, I love you as a friend. And the third time in verse 17, Jesus asks if Peter loves him as a friend. And Peter replies, yes, you know all things, Lord, you know that I love thee. Now, this is an interesting exchange. We know in Peter's life what had happened just a number of days previously. Now, we've got to turn over to Luke chapter 22 to understand what's really happening. I'll just read this quickly here. In Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 34, the Lord said, this is in the upper room, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that thy faith fail not. And when you are converted, remember this, remember, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And Peter said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And Jesus replies, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou hast thrice denied that thou knowest me. So there's some very interesting parallels between these two chapters. Perhaps most obviously, Peter denied Jesus three times. Jesus gives Peter three chances to reverse that denial here in John chapter 21. In Luke chapter 22, Peter assuredly confirms that he would have this agape love. There was no question that in Peter's mind, or in his mouth anyways, in Luke chapter 22, that he was prepared to die for Jesus. In John chapter 21, Peter's speaking a different tune, isn't he? When Jesus asks him, are you really ready to die for me? Peter can't say that. He knows from his own previous experience, from his bitter experience, that he could not be this bold. He knew that he could not say, yes, I will die for you, because he hadn't. He had the chance to put his money where his mouth was, as the saying goes, and he could not. So we see a very, very different response from Peter here in John chapter 21 than we did in Luke chapter 22. Peter's love was a fondness. It was an emotional attachment. He was friends with Jesus. At this point, in John 21, he was being honest. He knew that from his previous failing, that his love was not a love that would cause him to act what he would consider beyond reason. It was a love that was ruled by his emotion, and as a result, it was subject to all the weakness of his flesh. If we are ruled by our emotions, then we are as waves tossed in the sea. Feelings come and go. Passions are stirred up and they diminish. But the mind is steady and the mind can be transformed. It was this transformation that was lacking in Peter, and he knew it. He confessed to his Lord here in John 21 that his love was only a feeling of friendship. Jesus replies to Peter here in John 21. He says, follow me. And what does that mean? What did he mean, follow me? He'd already asked him, some 3.5 years ago, to follow him. But our minds are drawn to the words of Jesus to Peter in the upper room that we just read. When you are converted, he said, when you have changed your mind, when you are ready to accept this love, the love that I have had for you, when you have come to understand about this love, then strengthen or prop up your brethren. So this is a fascinating account of how love actually works in a person's life. So, what is the Bible's definition of love? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is content. Love is humble. Love acts properly. Love is selfless. Love does not lose its temper. Love does not think evil. Love is not a tattletale. Love is faithful. Love is hopeful. And love is patient. Love is first a state of mind, and second, it's a condition of the heart. The love of the Bible is a purposing of the mind to make the right decisions. The love of the Bible is a completeness of character that is pleasing to God. And we'll read one final passage from the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1, and verses 5 to 8. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love.